Hi, it's Waleed Ali here, and I know that you're about to listen to an RN podcast, so I don't want to take too much of your time, but I thought I would mention that my show, RN Drive, is also available in podcast form, and I would love it if you would just give it a whirl. Why? Well, because it's good for the soul and the mind.
Love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you.
Love and marriage is an institute you can't disparage. Not so today, where marriage is up for grabs. People ignore it, redefine it, or try to preserve its classical Christian form. Hello, I'm Rachel Kahn. This week's Spirit of Things here on RN is about a gay marriage proposal, and we hear from two sides of the Christian debate. Not legal in Australia, the passing of gay marriage legislation in 13 countries, including France, Argentina, Spain, New Zealand, the Netherlands, Canada, and some American states, hasn't only polarized populations, but has divided churches. In France this week, 150,000 demonstrators against gay marriage took to the streets. Today, we'll hear from two people inside the Anglican tradition who have opposing views. American advocate of same-sex marriage, Bishop Gene Robinson, will join us shortly. And later in the program, Dr. John Dixon, a scholar of the early church and the director of the Center for Public Christianity, questions the arguments for gay marriage.
The issue for me is the redefinition of marriage, and it isn't actually supporting marriage to say, we'll come in and call ourselves married only if you change the way you've always thought of marriage. That doesn't seem to me to be a strong support for marriage.
Dr. John Dixon, a Generation X Anglican, will join us later in the program. Meanwhile, the first openly gay priest in the Episcopalian Church of America who was consecrated a bishop, Gene Robinson, is visiting Australia. This is the second time he's been to these shores, and his message is the same. God believes in love, and that means God approves of same-sex couples. The consecration of Gene Robinson in 2003 was hotly debated in the wider Anglican Communion, causing schisms and a reformation of dissenting churches into the Convocation of Anglicans in North America. In 2008, Bishop Robinson was not invited to the most important international meeting of the Anglican Communion, the Lambeth Conference in England, while breakaway conservative bishops gathered in Jerusalem prior to it at the Global Anglican Future Conference. Before meeting Bishop Robinson, who retired earlier this year, I read his book, God Believes in Love, in which he outlines his arguments for gay marriage. Bishop Gene Robinson, it's great to have you on the Spirit of Things. Welcome.
I'm delighted to be here, Rachel. Thank you so much.
Well, Gene Robinson, as an advocate of gay marriage in the church, you've put yourself in the line of fire of some pretty entrenched opposition. Do you see signs of people changing their views as a result of the arguments which you have put?
Well, I certainly wouldn't say that I'm the only one making those arguments, but yes, we're seeing an enormous change. You know, when I was elected and consecrated a bishop in 2003, there was this huge uproar about whether a gay person should even be a bishop. And last summer at the General Convention of the Episcopal Church, the American branch of the Anglican Communion, we passed a liturgy, authorized a liturgy for the blessing of same-sex unions and for use in those 12 states where marriage is legal between two members of the same gender. So the movement is almost unprecedented in the history of civil rights of any kind. And we're just seeing virtually every demographic group, no matter the religion or non-religion, every demographic group showing a majority in favor of marriage equality, even a substantial majority of Roman Catholics. And of course, their hierarchy could not be more clear about their stance on this. So, yeah, it's been very, very exciting.
Well, that's pretty amazing. In the Episcopal Church, and you say also in the Catholic groups, there is still quite a degree of opposition, though, in the Anglican Church. Certainly in 2008, you were not invited to the Lambeth Conference. That was quite divisive. And there was also the Global Anglican Futures Conference, which was held as a kind of alternative to the Lambeth Conference. Did that surprise you even then, you know, in 2008, when you'd already had a degree of acceptance?
I think it surprised me in how painful it was for me. It was, out of all the things that have happened to me, 2 years of almost nonstop death threats and very difficult times, that was the hardest 3 weeks I've ever spent, was being on the fringes of the Lambeth Conference. I decided to go because I did not want the worldwide gathering of Anglican bishops to go on without a reminder that people like me are sitting in every one of their pews back home, whether they're in Asia or Africa or the Americas. And yet I underestimated the impact it would have on me, that kind of very intentional exclusion.
Yes, especially when it came in the middle of a sermon that you were giving from a young man with long hair, sort of guy who looked pretty robust, and you wouldn't expect to harbor such a visceral sort of hate.
That's right. And, I was preaching at St. Mary's Church in Putney, and the alarming thing was I had received death threats while I was in England. And this young man had a motorcycle helmet, and we didn't know if he had a gun or a bomb or whatever in that helmet. So it was very tense at first. But, generally speaking, people that I met were incredibly lovely and welcoming to me. And indeed, I met with many bishops. The African bishops that I met with wanted to do so in secret because they were fearful that if they were seen to be meeting with me, that there would be repercussions for them. But I appreciated their reaching out to me, and we had some wonderful conversations.
What do you think has been the most powerful source of resistance to you? Is it nature or nurture? Is it a sort of natural resistance to gay marriage, men getting together in a union that people have practiced as a heterosexual union for all these thousands of years? Or is it a constructed cultural resistance constructed by the church?
It's probably a combination of the two. I think the sort of perhaps what you would call the natural resistance comes from, if you're heterosexual or homosexual, it's hard to imagine being the other, right? And so we have this kind of natural resistance to it. But I think it's safe to say that most of the discrimination, 90-95% of the discrimination that we have experienced as gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people has come at the hands of religious people. And it's so odd to me, even non-religious people use religious arguments against us. People who haven't been on the inside of a house of worship for 30 years, all of a sudden quoting scripture that they couldn't find in the Bible if their lives depended on it. So religion is really at the center of this debate.
And yet you said that nothing in Scripture or Orthodox theology precludes our opening the institution of marriage to same-gender couples. So if that's the case, how come the people of the book haven't seen that all these years, all these centuries?
I think, well, first of all, for an individual life, it's very difficult to change something that you've been taught from your mother's knee. All of us humans are resistant to change. But I also think that it has fit in nicely with the system of patriarchy that the church has thrived on and the culture has thrived on. I mean, at the end of the day, I really think this is a part of a larger debate about the beginning of the end of patriarchy. Straight, white, Western, educated men have been making most of the decisions for most of the world for a long time. And people of color have spoken up. Women have spoken up, and now gay and lesbian people are speaking up, saying, without us at the table, the conversation is incomplete.
So if the Bible has been interpreted in a culturally specific way, i.e. according to patriarchy, then are you saying that today it can also be interpreted to reflect contemporary views and therefore allowing for gay marriage?
You know, one of the great strengths of Anglicanism is that we find authority in a three-part mixture of scripture, tradition, and reason or experience. And we are not a sola scriptura church, that is to say, scripture only. We take the scriptures as our starting point always, and then we look at how the church has interpreted it. But we let experience guide us as well. And I happen to believe in a living God, and that God's Spirit is, as scripture says, leading us into all truth. I believe it was the Spirit that led us to take another look at how we treated indigenous peoples and other people of color, how we have treated women, how we've treated people in wheelchairs and with other disabilities. And I believe it is God's Holy Spirit leading us to ask the question, might it be possible that we got it wrong about gay and lesbian people, the way we got it wrong about enslaving Africans in the American South, and the way we have kept women out of leadership positions, all based on scripture. So I think that's a very dynamic debate that's happening right now, and I welcome it.
So that comes from a view, obviously, of a continuing revelation.
Absolutely. I mean, on Trinity Sunday, the gospel that we read is this remarkable passage. It takes place the night before Jesus dies for us. And he says to his disciples, "There is much that I would teach you, but you cannot bear it right now. So I will send the Holy Spirit, who will lead you into all truth." I think he was saying, you know, for a bunch of rough, educated fishermen, you've done really well. But don't think for a minute that God is finished with you or the people who come after you. There is much that God would teach you, but you just can't handle it all right now. So the Spirit, over time, will lead you into all truth. And I think we've seen that. And the great question we're asking now is, could this be another one of those times when we got it wrong and the Spirit is leading us to get it right?
Well, I guess the Spirit has led Christians and also Jews to reread the Hebrew Bible in ways that perhaps are more compatible with contemporary living. In your book, God Believes in Love, you address the passages of Scripture that have been used to proscribe some gender relations. In Leviticus, for example, you note that other proscriptions have been dropped, such as spilling seed, but not the prohibition of same-sex. So is this lack of consistency the thing that sets your teeth on edge?
It does, and let me confess here, I think all of us pick and choose Scripture. Even those who claim a plain literal reading actually pick and choose as well. And so the real question becomes, how do we pick and choose? And how do we discern what is culturally bound to the time of the writer of that particular passage and what is eternally binding? I don't think any of us would argue the eternally binding nature of love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But there is much in Scripture that we have determined was indeed bound by that culture. Many denominations have changed their stance on divorce, even though Jesus is quite explicit about condemning that. I think we have to use our God-given brains and our faith and our prayer and our community to discern together what is eternally binding and what was a product of the times.
Well, let's go to the very much quoted passage in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the story of two angels visiting Lot who invites them to stay, and then men of the village come and say, "Bring them out because we want to know them." And you quote a contemporary scholarly reading saying that this refers to the crime not of homosexuality, but to the crime of rape. Of homosexual rape. Now, granted, there is a difference, but did the ancients really know a difference?
Well,
or is that a modern gloss?
Well, I think rape is pretty clear when it happens. And everyone understands that rape is an act of violence, not of love, certainly not of respect. But I think it is fair to say that what was unknown to the ancients was this idea, for only about 140 years old now, that a certain small percentage of us would be born affectionately oriented towards people of the same gender rather than the opposite gender. So in that sense, homosexuality was unknown in the ancient world. Same gender behavior was not unknown, but it never would have occurred to them that that would be natural for a certain number of us rather than unnatural. Everyone was presumed to be heterosexual. So to be acting in a same-sex manner was indeed to be acting against one's nature.
Violently. Yes.
That's right. Well, yeah. And in the Sodom and Gomorrah story, violently. Now, no one is arguing for homosexual rape or rape of any kind. This is a story about the violation of the very important law of hospitality, which still exists in the Middle East today. The desert is a very difficult place, and to deny someone hospitality is to sometimes threaten their survival. This was at the core of this story. And if you continue reading the story, we find that the daughter is offered as an alternative, you know, rape her instead of raping these two guests. And also, this for Sodom and Gomorrah, it's very important to even understand how the rest of Scripture interprets the Sodom and Gomorrah story. Jesus even mentions it. And what is said about Sodom and Gomorrah is that their sin was their bad treatment of the poor. And so there's no mention of homosexuality or same-sex behavior, even within Scripture itself, when Sodom and Gomorrah is referred to.
Although it does say in Leviticus that a man should not lie with another man as with a woman.
That's right. And that's part of other proscriptions. It also says that we should be stoned to death for doing so. I push my literal reading fellow Christians on that point. So are you saying we should be stoned? Are you saying we should be put to death? I mean, so how can you say a man shall not lie with a man as with a woman is absolutely literally true and binding on us, and then ignore the next sentence, which says we should be put to death? It would be much more consistent to advocate the death penalty for gay people.
Well, what about the New Testament? Paul is pretty clear about his condemnation, although Jesus doesn't mention homosexuality at all.
Correct. And actually, some of Paul's writings are not as clear as they first appear. Paul uses two words that we actually don't know the meaning of. One seems to be a combination of two words, and the other, as far as we know, is completely made up. We can't find it anywhere else in Scripture or anywhere else in contemporaneous writings of the time. It appears that he is referring to a practice that he would have been familiar with, the Greek practice, and sometimes in Romans as well, of an older man taking an adolescent boy, quote-unquote, under his wing, showing him the ways of the world, and using him sexually. Well, no one is arguing for that. That's child abuse. So he condemns it. What makes this very confusing is that in some of the more modern translations of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament here, used by more conservative Protestant evangelical religions, they skirt this issue of not knowing the meaning of those words by inserting the word homosexual. So you pick up your Bible, you open it up, it seems to be a very clear condemnation of homosexuals. We assume we're talking about the same thing that Paul was talking about, and off we go into an anti-gay screed. So I think we have to use the tools that are at our disposal in terms of historical and biblical critique and try to figure out what those words meant and then ask the question, has anything about the context changed?
Gene Robinson, the first openly gay bishop of the Episcopalian Church in America, was invited to Australia by the Paddington Uniting Church in Sydney. It's a proposal of marriage here on The Spirit of Things, gay marriage. This is RN, and you can find us on the RN homepage, where you can download the audio. Later, we'll hear an opposing view from another Anglican, John Dixon. Well, Bishop Robinson, when you were a young boy, you were an ardent Bible study student. I think you never missed a Sunday school class.
Yeah, for 11 or 13 years, something like that.
You had the chicken pox, for goodness
sake.
That's
right. I gave my whole class the chicken pox because I refused to miss Sunday school.
Goodness. Well,
I don't recommend that, by the way.
No. How was it for you reading those passages as a student?
Absolutely alarming. As I began to suspect that I was attracted to other boys, not to girls, I was horrified by them, and my church certainly had a traditional understanding and reading of them. And of course, you know, this is the 1950s, and this is long before Will and Grace and Martina Navratilova and Ellen and all of those people we now know. I didn't know what to do with it. But let me tell you what I think the miracle of Scripture was. While I had this horrible secret that I could tell no one about, and this is why I believe in Scripture so much, somehow God's voice got through to me as well. And somehow in the depth of my heart, I believed that God's words for Jesus at his baptism were words meant for all of us, including me, and that is, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. Now, it took me another 30 years to fully appropriate that and to believe it with all my heart and to come out as a gay man and to believe that God was calling me out. But the miracle was that somehow, despite what my church was doing with those words, God's voice got through to me. And I think I owe my life to that. If I hadn't suspected that on some level, like so many other gay and lesbian, bisexual and transgender people, I might have chosen to end my life.
Well, you didn't. You chose to be married and you had two children. And you even say that your marriage was better than those around you. How so?
Well, I think many, many people looked at us and thought we were the perfect couple.
Did you think you were the perfect couple?
No. Well, no one should think they're the perfect couple. But we had a good marriage, and I still love her to this very day. And we took very seriously our marriage vows. We were great parents. So much so that when we decided towards the end of that time, and by the way, I had shared with this young woman when I met her that my relationships had been with men, that I had gotten into therapy twice a week for 2 years to make it possible for me to have a good relationship with a woman. At the end of 14 years of marriage, we came to understand that in order to be true to our marriage vow of honoring one another in the name of God, we needed to let each other go. And we went back to church to do that. We took a priest with us to the judge's chambers for the final divorce decree. And then we went back to his church. And in the context of the communion service, we asked each other's forgiveness for any ways that we might have hurt one another. We pledged ourselves to the joint raising of our children. We cried a lot, and we gave our wedding rings back to each other as the symbol of the vows that we no longer held each other to. And then we had communion. It was just one of the most healing moments of my life. And my former wife remains my friend to this day. I talk to her about every 2 weeks. And in fact, she was a presenter at my consecration as a bishop.
Well, that consecration as the first gay priest to be consecrated as a bishop in a major historic church in America, in the Episcopal Church in the U.S., elicited, as you already alluded to before, a lot of opposition, death threats. What was that like for you? How did you live with that? And how did your partner, whom you married, live that sort of endangered existence?
Well, I must say, I was never prepared for that. I mean, you know, you go through seminary, but they don't teach you about living out the gospel in a way that would actually threaten your life. The first thing I would say about all of that is that it brought me so close to God. God was so close that prayer sometimes almost seemed redundant. I know it sounds like a cliche, but I just simply could not have done this without God. And as people all across the communion were calling for me not to accept this election and so on, I would take that to God, and I would like to think, I mean, I don't think any of us knows until it happens, but I would like to think that if the message I had gotten in my prayer had been, no, don't do this, that I would have stood down. But all I kept getting from God was just put one foot in front of the other, I'm by your side, we're doing this together, and this is where I want you to go. So people often ask, you know, do I regret this? And how could you possibly regret that which brings you so intimately close to God?
Did it ever endanger your partner's life?
Well, yes. He was included in many of the death threats. We got one that was, it seemed like out of a 1950s movie, you know, where they cut letters out of a newspaper and then paste them onto a page. And there was a picture off the internet of me and one of Mark. And the note said, I have a bullet for each of your heads when you least expect it.
Oh, gosh.
You know, I had a wonderful conversation with Barack Obama when he was running for president, and we've been friends ever since. And we talked about how difficult it is to be the first at something, but also how much more difficult it is on our families. Because we're out there sort of day to day, you know, doing this thing, whatever it is we're doing. And our families often have to sit by and watch and wonder if we're going to be shot. My partner and now my husband, you know, he's a very private person. So this is like his worst nightmare, right? Being in the spotlight like this. But he has just been so, not just supportive in a quiet way, but absolutely standing by my side the entire way and encouraging me. I mean, this was an act of love and self-sacrifice on his part, not just for me, but for the church.
I can't get over the fact that when you say husband, I'm kind of thrown into confusion. Does that mean you're a wife?
No, of course not. We're both husbands.
Both husbands.
We're both husbands. You know, it took a while.
It's such a traditional term, Gene. And
it
so
is.
For you to use it in what is a fairly new relationship.
Yes.
Well,
it points to the fact that we long for what any two people who want to be married long for. And until we are all called something different, we want to appropriate that language, because what we work for and hope for in our marriage is what I think anyone wants in a marriage. You know, far from changing the definition of marriage, you know, gay and lesbian people are some of the few people around who believe in marriage anymore.
Well, you actually say that gay marriage will build up the traditional value of marriage, but doesn't tradition mean long practiced?
Yes, long practiced and in a certain form. But let's remember, for instance, at least in our country, interracial marriages were outlawed for most of our history. When Barack Obama's parents were married, their marriage was illegal in 37 states. And when it was struck down by the Supreme Court as being unconstitutional, there were 17 states that still had it. That didn't change the definition of marriage, but it did change the list of those who could avail themselves of that institution. And rather than changing the definition of marriage now, I believe that allowing gay or lesbian couples to be legally married, civilly married, does not change the definition, but indeed just broadens the group of people who can avail themselves of that very old institution.
Well, you're fortunate to live in the state of New Hampshire, where same-sex marriage is added to the list of eligible parties for civil marriage, and then marriage in a church or synagogue is voluntary by those institutions or clergy who wish to practice to bless same-sex marriages. But why isn't being a member of, say, the Metropolitan Community Church, which is a homosexual church, a good option for you?
Because I am thoroughly Anglican from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I chose the Anglican Church as an adult for very good reasons. I love the liturgy, I love our musical tradition, and I love the smart way we do theology. This combination of scripture, tradition, and reason is no small thing for us. It's for people who are not afraid to wrestle with things, who believe that there is no question that shouldn't be asked. And it's not the only expression, but it's the one that is totally me. And I wouldn't give it up for all the world. Besides which, I'm interested in far more things than gay marriage. I'm interested in the poor. I'm interested in the way in which the prophetic witness of Scripture tells us to radically love one another, to be very skeptical of wealth and money as a source of meaning. I mean, there's just so much in the faith that I have come to know it through the Anglican Church. I can't give it up. And besides which, I believe this is where God is leading all of our churches. And I think it won't be too very long in the future when we will, as a church, apologize to gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people for the way we've treated them, the way we've apologized to indigenous peoples and others for the ways that we have mistakenly and wrongly hurt them.
You have also said in your book, God Believes in Love, that anyone who claims to know what God thinks is walking on thin ice. So where does that put you in relation to God endorsing same-gender marriage? Are you also on thin ice?
I always say be very cautious of anyone who thinks they know God's will. I always try to couch what I'm saying as, you know, God's will as best I can discern it in community with a lot of other believers. There are people of faith, deep and profound faith, who disagree with me on this, and that's just fine. All of us are doing the best we can, and no one of us nor any one denomination or faith has a sort of a lockbox on God. At our best, we each understand a piece of God, but all of us put together only know a tiny bit about God. So we're all doing the best we can. I think we're all trying to discern God's will. I believe that I will be in heaven with my greatest detractors. You know, the Archbishop of Nigeria said that gay people were lower than the dogs. The Archbishop of Kenya said that when I was consecrated, that Satan entered the church. But you know what? I'm going to be in heaven with those two guys. They may be a little more surprised to see me there than I will be to see them there, but I think we will be there. This will not matter because we will be with God. And I want to treat them like the child of God they are, regardless of their behavior toward me.
Well, Bishop Gene Robinson, you have just retired. How will you be filling your days now?
I'm speaking in various places, including here in Australia, which just thrills me. But I'm also working half-time now in Washington, D.C., at a think tank called the Center for American Progress, which was founded by John Podesta in 2003. John Podesta was Bill Clinton's chief of staff and ran Obama's transition team. And he's a man of profound faith. He's a Roman Catholic. And although he disagrees with his own church on most every social issue, he's a man of profound faith, and he really gets spirituality. And so he wanted me to come to the Center for American Progress and try to bring a moral voice to the issues facing us, which I don't know how it works here in Australia, but usually liberal think tanks run screaming in the opposite direction, away from religion. And so it was really quite remarkable for this liberal think tank to want someone to try to bring religion to the public debate in an appropriate and helpful way. I'm trying to do that and finding it very exciting and very difficult, because that line between speaking as if you want to become a theocracy and set a particular group of values in motion for a government, there's a very thin line between that and speaking as the, it's more than being a gadfly. It seems to me that in Scripture, both the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament, the Christian Scriptures of the New, we're called to be prophets and to constantly critique the culture of which we are a part. The Old Testament prophets were just the fantastic models of this, as was Jesus. And so I'm trying to fashion that for a new time, for those who care what the Scriptures say, to help them connect what the scriptures say with policies on healthcare reform and immigration reform, taxes on the economy. And, you know, at the moment, we're trying to balance our budget on the backs of the most vulnerable in our midst, which, as best I can read in scripture, is antithetical to everything the Bible tells us.
Well, it sounds like you'll have your hands full.
I think I will, and but I think it's a worthy way for me to spend my time, and I'm honored to be doing it.
Well, thank you for spending some time with me on The Spirit of Things.
Thank you, Rachel. It's been a wonderful thing to be with you.
The retired Episcopalian Bishop Gene Robinson is the author of God Believes in Love, a small book that contains a series of arguments, including why the term gay should be retained against critics who feel gays have hijacked the word's meaning. Gene reckons gay as a defiant assertion of happiness is an historic reminder of the adversity which men in same-sex relationships faced in the past. Well, we know where singer Rufus Wainwright sits on the issue of same-sex marriage, having married his own male partner last year. This is Jericho from his recent album, Out of the Game.
I keep thinking that you are going to change. I keep thinking that you are going to rearrange. But I'm a fool to think something so
for recognition of same-sex marriage was led by the baby boomer generation of Bishop Gene Robinson. Later generations, particularly Gen X, born in the late 60s, are not necessarily all falling into line. Some have rediscovered the Christian faith through charismatic or Pentecostal churches, others through the reemergence of evangelical Christianity and a return to scripture studies. John Dixon, a Sydney Anglican, is a research fellow at Macquarie University's Department of Ancient History and also the director of the Center for Public Christianity, a not-for-profit organization that engages the media on Christian issues. Dr. John Dixon, it's great to have you on The Spirit of Things.
Thank you for having me.
Well, John, you're the director of the Center for Public Christianity, and you're also a member of Generation X and a Sydney Anglican. What is the mood amongst your cohort about the question of gay marriage in the church?
It depends what you mean by my cohort. I mean, my generation, I think, has generally got to the point where you need to approve of gay marriage in order to fit in. How much of it is intellectual persuasion and how much of it is kind of just the cultural mood that influences the way we speak. Either way, I think most Generation X, in theory, support gay marriage. Obviously, amongst the Christian cohort, there's a variety of opinions. I think you'll find plenty of Christians who actually feel the pressure to think, you know, we've got to support gay marriage, otherwise we're irrelevant. And then perhaps you get an overreaction the other way that says, no, we need to make this the issue of the moment, front and center.
Well, some of the persuasive arguments, for example, have been that to resist gay marriage is a bit like resisting civil rights for blacks is equivalent to racial discrimination.
Yes, it is one of the powerful statements often made, comparing it to mixed race marriages in particular in America. When I hear that, I have a few responses. I think my first is to recognize the hurt that gay people must feel in order to claim that as the nearest parallel. It indicates how wounded they must feel. I'm not entirely convinced it's the best parallel. In a way, I feel it actually diminishes that incredible black struggle a little. And I've read some black literature on this, and they're saying, hey, don't make gay the new black. You got to feel the pain of that. However, when I analyze it as an argument, which really we should be rather than just the emotion of it, it doesn't really work for the simple reason that interracial marriage actually was the norm throughout all of world history and at common law until the Americans changed it and forbade interracial marriages for a weird blip of history, which, thank God, they overturned and reverted back to accepting interracial marriages. But interestingly, their motivation wasn't anything to do with racism, since black people could marry black people. It was eugenics. It was wanting to keep races pure that led to this blocking of interracial marriage. I think the argument doesn't really work, but I feel the emotion of it, and that has to be acknowledged.
Well, then isn't it more comparable to the argument for the ordination of women in the church, in which the theological teachings of the church are reinterpreted in light of modern values that prevail in society?
It is similar in that you've got people on both sides looking at scripture and saying, hang on, what does this mean? What does this mean? It's similar at that level. The difference is on women's ministry issues, everyone acknowledges there is a mix of data. You have women leaders in the Old Testament. You have women prophets in the New Testament. And yet you also have statements that curb women's ministry in the New Testament. So all sides agree there's a mix of data, and they're just trying to work out what that mix of data means for modern practice. The problem with comparing it to same-sex relationships is the Old and New Testament doesn't have a mix of data. It's univocal on the question of same-sex relationships. Wherever you find a text even vaguely talking about it, it's talking about it in a critical way. So there isn't the same kind of mix of data that led to women's ordination.
What of the view that churches should be adapting their interpretations of Scripture to ensure that more people are reached by the gospel?
I feel the persuasion of that, and obviously through church history, churches have tried their best to make their message able to be heard. I'm all for that. The Center for Public Christianity is about that. However, it is one of the joys and challenges of trying to be a classical Christian that you believe there is an eternal message for all of human history. If you believe that, you can only expect that every culture will be out of step with that message at some point. So if there is an eternal truth, you've got to expect it's going to contradict every single culture of history at some point, because culture is always in flux, and eternal truth wouldn't be.
It's always countercultural, in a sense.
It is always countercultural. There were things the early Christians in the first century looked ridiculous for. This ethic of humility, this caring for the graves of the dead, this opening up poverty systems for the weakest of society. Well, Greek and Roman culture thought that was ridiculous and a sign of the weakness of the leader of this movement, the weakness of this religion of slaves and women, which is what was often said of Christianity. But the Christians said, oh, well, but we've got this eternal truth. We're stuck with it. Maybe it'll come into vogue one day. And you know what? It did. And it's still in vogue today. But there are other issues where we're out of step with society, and we've just known to expect that. Mm. It's what you'd expect if there were an eternal truth.
Well, you've mentioned classical Christian, and that's an interesting term. I haven't heard it before, but I wonder whether some would argue that God loves all his children, and that's a kind of classical Christian view, and he wouldn't want to show any less regard for those who are gay and lesbian or bisexual and transgender. Now, I know that's a pretty emotive argument about God loving his children, but is it any less true for being so?
It's brilliant that this message of God's love has come through into Western culture as like the rock on which we stand. Because, of course, if you were in Greece and Rome in antiquity, that wasn't your first thought about God. So it actually shows the impressive power of Christianity in our culture, that our first thought of God is he's accepting and loving. Now, of course, that's true. The interesting thing, though, is that love doesn't leave the beloved unchanged. You know, in a family, we would call that abandonment. Love wants to see the beloved move toward the good. And so Jesus is the great example of this. He had this ability to flex two muscles at the same time. The muscle of conviction about morality and theology, and the muscle of compassion for all, regardless. And it's true, the church has, through history, sometimes flexed one muscle more than the other, sometimes only gone with conviction, sometimes only gone with compassion. But the man from Nazareth somehow had the genius of being able to say to people he thought they were in the wrong, and yet convey love to them, and dine with them, and invite them to the table of God's love, which didn't leave us unchanged, it transformed us.
Commenting there on the transforming impact of an encounter with Jesus, John Dixon does not agree that gay marriage is consistent with the Christian faith. John is my guest on The Spirit of Things right here on RN. How much do you think the debate about gay marriage in the church is or the outcome of it is very much shaped by language?
It is. And I think the master stroke is to frame the debate as about marriage equality. Who wouldn't want to be for marriage equality? If you ask an audience, do you believe in marriage equality? Yes, of course. I believe in marriage equality. But then when I think about it, and I think what is being asked of me is actually a change of definition. And I know that our gay friends say it's not about definition, it's only about equality. But actually, there has never been a period in world history where marriage was thought of in this new way. And I stop and I think every definition of marriage excludes all relationships that don't fit the definition. So by definition, if you think there is a thing called marriage, you are discriminating against relationships you don't think are married. So for me, a classical Christian can no sooner think of two people of the same sex being married than they can think of four people being in one marriage. In, say, a polyamorous relationship, we now know that polyamory is an orientation, the need to have multiple loves. And we've got to feel that pain and listen to people who have this orientation and not dismiss them. But do we change a 3,000-year-old idea shared by every religion on the planet because people want to talk about marriage equality? I think we say, hang on, you're actually asking for marriage redefinition.
So is that what is at stake for you if gay marriage in the church goes ahead, the abrogation of a 3,000-year tradition of marriage, a recognition that it is between a male and a female?
I don't think that is the single reason. I don't think we can look back and say, oh, but look, 3,000 years of, you know, because there's been 3,000 years of idiocy on other topics, obviously. But the abandon with which we leave this massive tradition through history without deep contemplation, I think is the troubling thing. What is at stake? Look, honestly, I don't think the sky will fall in. I don't think the church has any entitlements here. I mean, I'm here speaking to you simply because I want to persuade for the classical Christian view of things, which I think is for our flourishing, that marriage is a lifelong commitment of a man to a woman. But I don't think I should be able to block a secular country's laws on this. I just want to be in public persuading. What I think is at stake for the church, however, is fidelity to God and to the scripture. I have read all of the arguments in support of gay marriage from scripture, and I think, honestly, that they fail as intellectual arguments. And so I think moving to gay marriage for the church is an act of betrayal to the God who's revealed himself in this eternal word. And I say to Christians, if the Bible is God's eternal word, you've got to expect it's going to contradict society at some point. It's part of the fun and the challenge of being a follower of Jesus.
Bishop Gene Robinson, who just spoke before you, says gay married people are more interested in traditional marriage values than a lot of popular culture. Does the example of gays wanting to be married with traditional marriage vows support that in any way?
There's probably a sense in which if something is not permitted to me, I become more committed to that thing. I want it for myself. I'm committed to it. And that has probably encouraged a kind of commitment to this idea of marriage amongst gay people. I don't think that's a very good argument for allowing a gay marriage. So I've often heard people say, churches should be thrilled because the decline of marriage would be reversed. You know, you'd have more custom through the doors. Well, we're not on about having people through the doors. The issue for me is the redefinition of marriage. And it isn't actually supporting marriage to say, we'll come in and call ourselves married only if you change the way you've always thought of marriage. That doesn't seem to me to be a strong support for marriage.
How do you think the churches who do not accept gay marriage are going to end up being seen? Will they become the new outcasts?
It sometimes feels like that. But then I sort of take a deep breath and I think, well, the church at its best anyway has a long tradition of losing well. Right back to Jesus, losing well and going without power and yet still saying, we want to persuade you. We think there is a way for your flourishing. Please, please come and embrace this way of flourishing. And if society says no thanks, and by the way, you're the new pariahs, Christians, I don't think, should speak with an air of entitlement over society. They should just say, well, it's what you'd expect if there is an eternal truth for all cultures. You're bound to have any particular culture disagree with you at some point.
Well, John, if the church loses this battle, what do you think would be the real reason for that? Is it a failure of Christian values, or is it the triumph of a secular culture?
It's both. I think when the dust settles, if we do have gay marriage, then I believe the church will just get used to that. It will maintain its view of marriage because we can't really avoid what is there in Scripture. If Scripture is going to be read out in churches, there's going to be a constant reminder that there are things that are marriage and there are things that aren't marriage, and that puts us out of step. I don't think it's going to make the sky fall in. I don't think ultimately the church will, as a majority, will move with gay marriage. I don't think that's going to happen.
You don't think the church will be divided amongst itself?
It will be divided.
A house divided because certain denominations will go with it and others won't?
Sure, but the sociologists will tell you the churches that are already going with this are the churches that were losing numbers anyway. Hardly anyone is going to the liberal churches, the churches that have given up on this idea of an eternal truth. The churches that are thriving are the ones that say, you know what? We would rather lose well than turn away from what we think God has spoken. And people listen to that and say, wow, that seems somehow manly. I wonder if there's something in that. And they're the churches that are thriving. I suspect that's going to happen for a long time, since, after all, in the early church, they were seen to be foolish on quite a number of issues, and they did rather well.
John Dixon, it's been great talking to you. Thank you so much for coming onto the program and talking to me about this very controversial and touchy subject.
It's been a challenging pleasure. Thank you.
Dr. John Dixon is research fellow at Macquarie University's Department of Ancient History and is the director of CPX, the Center for Public Christianity. He's also the author of several books, including Humilitas, A Lost Key to Life, Love, and Leadership. You can hear this program again by going to the Spirit of Things website on the RN homepage. And while you're there, you can check out our past programs as well. Follow more of this story with Bishop Gene Robinson on the Religion and Ethics Report in the coming weeks. And don't be a drifter. Be a thinker and tell us what you're thinking by sending us a tweet at Spirit of Things. Next week, we pay tribute to one of the most important scholars of the Dead Sea Scrolls and early Christianity, who recently died in Oxford. He had a remarkable personal history as well. I'm speaking about the incomparable Geza Vermes. I'm Rachel Kahn. Please join me in this reminiscence of A Man for All Seasons next week on The Spirit of Things, right here on RN.
Sarah Kanoski here. On the Weekend Arts Podcast, we take you to Goma in Brisbane for the opening weekend of My Country, I Still Call Australia Home. It's the gallery's largest exhibition of Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander art to date, and we've captured all the excitement from the opening weekend. There's music by The Medics and talks with artists and curators, including Hetty Perkins, Bruce McLean and Michael Cook. You can download or stream Weekend Arts from the RN website.